So today we are going to talk about the Bible's teaching on the whole issue of divorce, when, if ever, would it be permissible, and what also about the issue of remarriage. Now this is a very sensitive issue. It's because divorce is rampant in our society today. Virtually every family is impacted by it. I remember just when I was a kid in school, there might be one or two kids in the class who came from a broken home whose parents had been divorced. Nowadays, it might be just one kid who comes from a family that hasn't had divorce, where every other kid does come from a broken home. So it's exactly the opposite way. So it touches a lot of lives, and this is a very emotional issue. Yes, you know, divorce is a very painful matter for most people. They say that the emotional pain of going through a divorce exceeds even the pain of losing a spouse to death. So we need to know the facts. And this morning I want to present some biblical facts. I want to present us with a lot of data, data that you need in order to be truly informed on the issue. Now, my matter-of-fact style of presentation isn't meant to be insensitive to the pain and hurt that people are going through when they wrestle with this issue and they're looking for desperately needed answers. But it is intended instead simply to provide a solid foundation, solid biblical principles upon which we can build our lives. So my matter-of-fact presentation then doesn't stem from the fact that I don't care about people's circumstances and the pain they're suffering. To the contrary, it is precisely because I care about people that I feel they deserve to know the truth, and they need to know the truth. And that's what we want to get at. There is a place for one-on-one counsel if a person is struggling with a marriage that's breaking down, and they need to know what are their biblical options, to have someone provide biblical counsel and guidance on that one-on-one level, and to pray with them, and to weep with those that weep, and rejoice with those that rejoice, and so forth. But we don't have the opportunity to take that kind of approach this morning in the pulpit. We need to look in a more matter-of-fact way, just what are the facts and what is the biblical data. Because we're not addressing any one individual specific circumstances. We're dealing with broad-based biblical principles this morning. So that's the approach we'll take. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in Heaven, this morning we do consider a very important topic that impacts so many families and so many homes. Help us to understand Your Word. Help me to be fair and honest in my presentation of what the Bible says. Guide our thoughts today that we may be people whose understanding is informed by the Scriptures and not by our own thoughts and our own ways, because we understand that Your thoughts and Your ways are higher than ours. And help us to submit to the authority of Thus Saith the Lord this morning. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, let me begin by addressing a few of the approaches to the whole issue of divorce and remarriage that we often encounter. And then we'll get to the Bible. Usually I like to get to the Bible pretty quickly, but this is one of those cases where we're going to have to throw it off for just a couple minutes. I talk about approaches to the issue. First of all, there's the pragmatic approach. There are those pastors or those churches who, they don't say in so many words this, they pretty much express this with their attitude and their approach to the issue. That pretty much, I don't really know for sure what the Bible says. I don't really care what the Bible says. All I know is God hates divorce, so I'm against it. And they're all circumstances. And so, you know, I hate to see homes broken and falling apart, so I don't really know what the biblical data is. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't want homes falling apart, so I'm against it. And that's the stand we take. Now, in my case, for example, I happen to believe, as will become obvious along the way, that there are some biblical grounds for divorce. And some would say to me, and in fact, some people have actually said, I have actually had pastors say this to me. But you can't actually preach that from the pulpit. You can't say those things. But don't you realize that if you open that door to divorce like that, people will abuse what you're saying. They'll take advantage of what you're saying. That would be irresponsible. To which I respond, no, that's ridiculous. Like the Apostle Paul, I will not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. If God's word says it, I will proclaim it. I will proclaim it as responsibly as I can. But at the end of the day, you are responsible for what you do with the truth. And if you abuse the truth, I will not take responsibility for that. You stand accountable before God. And so I'm not going to be afraid to declare what I know to be true. this notion that, well, we know that, but let's just keep that, you know, between ourselves and let's not let the lay people in the pew know, to me is absolutely an unbiblical approach that I have actually heard pastors express. And is it true that people sometimes abuse the truth? Is it true that people can abuse the things that I say from this pulpit? Of course. What have we just seen last week and the week before that in the Sermon on the Mount? That the Pharisees of Christ, they were abusing the law of Moses. Why, they would give the narrowest possible reading to the law, or when he opened the door, you know, the door of permission, they would swing that door wide open. Where Moses gave an inch, they took a mile. They were doing it in Christ's day. People will do it today. But the truth is still the truth. And I am one who has the calling of God upon my life to proclaim the truth. You respond responsibly. There are those who, in this pragmatic type of way, take what I refer to as the holier-than-God approach. As far as they're concerned, listen, the divorce has gotten so rampant, so bad today, it's got so out of hand that we've got to do everything, we can just stop it. So even technically, if the Bible does permit it, don't bother me with facts. I don't want to see any more divorces happen, so I'm not going to preach that there's ever any permission for divorce. So they have a higher standard than God Himself does. Well, I'm going to reject that pragmatic type of approach. A second approach to dealing with the issue is the very emotional approach. In fact, it is such an emotional issue, and so it's a painful issue, that many pastors will not address it from the pulpit. They don't like to talk about it. Again, I have actually heard pastors say, I know I really should teach and preach on this, but it's a very painful issue. I don't like talking about it. Well, God hasn't given me the liberty not to talk about the things I don't like. Again, I've been called by God to preach the Word, and I must do that. Whether it hurts or not, and yes, sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the truth is painful. If they do preach on it, they will spend more than half their time apologizing for preaching on the topic and saying all kinds of touchy-feeling things intended, you know, to soften the blow so that, you know, they won't come across as being insensitive and lacking in compassion. You know, the pastors, you know, feel the need. I don't want to come across to these people that are going through this terrible circumstance that, you know, that I don't feel your pain. And so they issue caveat after caveat after caveat and apologize and apologize and apologize. And I'm not kidding. I heard messages where 30 minutes out of the 40-minute sermon, the pastor was apologizing for speaking on the issue. And what can you say in 10 minutes? And I almost feel like a hypocrite because, as I said, I'm taking the first few minutes of my sermon talking about these approaches. But, you know, at the end of the day, we have to put our lives on the rock. We can't apologize for the truth. Others will let their emotions guide them to conclusions that are unbiblical. The circumstances of an individual are so sad and so tragic that even though the Bible really gives no grounds here for a divorce in those circumstances, they would suggest that surely God wants these people to be happy. God, a loving God, wouldn't want these people to have to suffer through this terrible marriage, so I don't really have any biblical support for this, but I'm sure God would be okay with them getting divorced, or I'm sure God would be okay with them getting remarried, because God wants people to be happy. And again, we can't approach truth that way. Truth is not something you feel. Truth is not something we emote about. It is what it is. Truth is revealed by God. It is something we read in God's divine revelation. It's not something we feel. So, again, as painful as some circumstances may be, we just can't feel about it. Let me give you an example of the type of thing I'm talking about. Suppose you've got some young woman, she's got several little children at home, her husband commits some terrible crime, and he's locked up in jail for the rest of his life, and she's thinking, I mean, they put him away for life. She's stuck raising the kid by herself. You know, can't she just divorce her husband and get on with her life and so she can have a dad there in the home for those kids? Isn't that so tragic? But the question isn't, is it sad or tragic? And it is. I feel sorry for the woman who's the innocent victim of some bum who commits a crime and gets himself in jail and leaves this woman and these kids out here to fend for themselves. That is tragic. But as tragic as it is, the question is, does the Bible give her grounds to divorce her husband simply because her husband is now sitting in jail? That, at the end of the day, is the question. We cannot let our mere emotions guide us. So in contrast to the pragmatic approach or the emotional approach, we want to take a biblical approach. And by that I'm saying that we want to examine all of the key texts relating to the issue. There are a lot of references to the issue of divorce and remarriage in the Bible. But really, when you look at it, there are only several texts not that many texts that really deal with the issue and provide data that is substantive that can help us reach conclusions. What we want to do is consider all of those. We cannot be selective and simply say, well, I like what this text says, and so that will be for me the definitive text. We have to look at all of the data. Now, some of these texts, it would be fair to say you could preach an entire sermon on that text, explaining and applying and elaborating upon that text. And that is a fair thing to do. But my approach instead is going to be more of a survey approach. I want to introduce you. We're going to begin doing this morning, introducing you to all of the key texts so that you know all of the texts in the Bible that bear on the issue, and we'll give a briefer interpretation and application of the text. Because it would be misleading at the end of the day to try to build the entire case on one text when there are other texts in the Bible as well. I think you give a slanted approach when you here's what the Bible says, and the whole sermon on marriage and divorce now is based on the one text. Of course, I don't claim to be infallible or have a corner on the truth, but I do claim that my view is based on what I have studied and truly and sincerely believe the Bible to say, not what I can force it to say or what reading I can get out of it, which, by the way, is an important observation as well. Remember that when we approach the Bible on any issue, the question is never, how can I read or interpret the text? There's only one question, and that is, how should I read and interpret it? What did the authors intend it to mean? Not what I can make it mean. Because people often say that, well, couldn't you read it this way? Couldn't you interpret it this way? And I say, what does it matter how I could read it? At the end of the day, the only thing that matters is how I should read it. What did the author originally mean? And so that's what we're going to try to do. And actually, I believe the Bible, the biblical data is fairly clear about the issue of divorce and remarriage. But it seems so complicated to many people in the pews today because people complicate the issue. The Bible's quite clear. People complicate it. There are a couple texts, a couple of the key texts, that do have some questions and ambiguities, but we don't have just those couple texts to work with. As I said, we have a good number of key texts, and when you put them all together, I think the conclusions are quite clear. Obviously, there are others, good brethren who love the Lord and have different opinions. I'm not saying they're not saved, or I'd break fellowship with them because they have different interpretations. But it is my sense that they unduly complicate the issue. And maybe sometimes we even unwittingly do so because we bring in an agenda to the text instead of letting it speak for itself. So anyway, those are the approaches. There's the pragmatic approach, the emotional approach. We're going to try to take an actually biblical approach. Now, what are some of the key conclusions that people reach? Let's start right up front with some of the different options of how you can interpret the biblical data, and then we'll begin looking at the biblical data. First of all, there is a view that I think in recent years has become increasingly more popular simply because, you know, the way the divorce numbers have exploded in this nation. It is the permanence view of marriage. A number of well-known the Christian pastors who have radio programs or published books present this perspective. Their perspective is that marriage is a permanent thing and can never, ever, ever, under any circumstance, be dissolved. So their position basically is divorce is never, ever, ever allowed. Of course, you don't even get to the issue of remarriage because you wouldn't need to. So no circumstance whatsoever, that is their position. Now, they say permanent, never, ever, ever can that marriage be dissolved. But again, of course, they don't really mean that. Because even the permanent view advocates will acknowledge that when you die, the marriage is dissolved. Nobody's married in heaven. So, while on the one hand they will insist that that marriage can never, ever, ever, ever be dissolved, you turn around and ask them what happens when you die, they say, oh, well, the marriage has been dissolved. So they don't really mean forever and ever, but they do mean at least until death do us part, and that is the permanence view. Then, of course, by contrast, you would have the position that would say there are certain exceptions when a divorce would be permissible. But now the question is, well, what are the exceptions? How many exceptions? Some see only one exception. Some people would grant two exceptional circumstances. Some would allow as many as three. Now, of course, there are a lot of little side views and variations on the issue, but I'm giving you the basic common presentations. And commonly, there would be the one, the two, or the three exceptions. Beyond this, you can get to the people that, again, are just real touchy-feely and kind of feel, well, you can divorce for any reason you want. If it's incompatibility, he just doesn't love her anymore, why they can divorce and so forth. But we are really straying way away from the Bible. I don't think anybody who seriously wants to know what the Bible says would be going that far. So people who are trying to work seriously with the biblical data, some will see either one, two, or perhaps three exceptions. Three exceptions is a much more rare position, however. Once they allow for divorce, what separates them again, though, is the whole question of remarriage. If a divorce has been permitted under such certain circumstances by the Bible, then the question comes up, well, can that individual now remarry, or must the individual remain unmarried for the rest of his life? And that becomes a different issue, so you get some variations there. Some say you can get divorced on certain biblical grounds, and in such cases you can't remarry, and others say that you cannot. So those are the options that are out there. As we work through the biblical data again, you'll see my position. So let us now begin turning to some key biblical texts. After having said all of that, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, this chapter in general, gives us a lot of information related to the issue, and we're going to pull out a couple principles this morning. We're not going to cover all of the data on this topic this morning. We'll come back yet another Sunday and make some further observations from Deuteronomy. But we're going to look to, this morning, verses 13 through 19, Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 19. He says, if any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the gate in the city, of the city and the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread a cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and shall give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. Now, there are a couple of observations here. First of all, notice that the text tells us, for example, in verse 13, and that term is used again in this passage a couple times, that the man hates her. We're not going to say any more about that. We'll come back to that later. But notice that he hates her. Just note that terminology. But the key thing I want you to notice is verse 19, the conclusion of the issue. Because here's what we have. Is this circumstance where a man marries a woman, falsely accuses her of not being a virgin when he married her. So now he's seeking a divorce. He wants a way out of that marriage, and he's trying to lie his way out of it. That I thought I was marrying a virgin, and she's not. All right. So what does the law say in this case? And the conclusion of verse 19 is, you're stuck with her for life. Why would it be necessary to have such a law if Moses had already made it perfectly clear that a divorce is never allowed for any reason? Ever. Well, that would go without saying, wouldn't it? You're stuck with her for life. Why would you have to have a special case law? Now, that's an important point. In fact, what we're looking at here is what is referred to as case law in the writings of Moses. There are two types of law where Moses just gives prescriptions. You know, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do this. And then there's also case law. You know, case law is not direct legislation, but there are specific sets of circumstances where the logic of the law must be brought to bear and is applied to the circumstance. Now, that's what courts do all the time. As we know, courts don't make law. Legislative bodies make law. Courts merely interpret and apply the law. But when a particular case comes up, a particular circumstance, they have to look at the law and say, what's the logic of the law? How does the law bear on this situation? And they interpret the law, and they apply the law, and then they have set a precedent that then future courts will follow. What Moses is giving here, then, is case law in this part of Deuteronomy. He's giving us a specific scenario. Suppose you have this specific circumstance. All right? And then the conclusion is, well, you're stuck with it for life. So this is more an application of principle. The whole question, like I said, though, comes to your mind, why would he give us this case? Why would he give us this type of scenario and conclude, you're stuck with her for life. You can't ever divorce her. You can't ever put her away, and put her away means divorce. If that would go without saying. This would be a totally unnecessary case and scenario. So the passage implies, now, it doesn't explicitly say, I wouldn't certainly build a case on this alone. In fact, I'm glad I have New Testament scriptures and not just the law of Moses to work with as the Jews in the Old Testament era. But it would seem to imply that while in some cases individuals may be allowed to divorce, certainly not in this case. It seems that he's drawing a contrast, but not in this case. Now, jumping down later in the chapter, we find another example, verses 28 through 29. Another scenario, another case.
verse 20 and 29.
If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Now here's another case that we have. In this example, the fellow's committing fornication with a woman who is neither married nor betrothed to be married. And Moses says, look, if you want her that bad, then marry her. If you want her that bad, you can have her for the rest of your life. And if you're not willing to make a lifelong commitment to her, you have no business being physically intimate with her. But why would Moses feel compelled to make the clarification here that having married her, he must remain married and cannot divorce her? Again, if there is a clear understanding that you can't ever, 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 for any reason, get a divorce. Well, again, that would go without saying. This would be, you know, an unnecessary conclusion to tack on there. Perhaps the case law might be necessary to illustrate that, well, he needs to marry her. But why does he tack on that final statement, and he can't ever divorce her? So, again, there seems to be an implication here. Not an explicit statement, but an implication that there may be occasions when Moses would permit divorce. It's just that this isn't one of those cases. Now let me turn your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 is an important text in the divorce and remarriage discussion as well. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Moses says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, by the way, note that expression, hate her, we'll get back to that later, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send it throughout of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance. Now here again is an example from the case law of Moses, where it gives us a particular case, a specific set of circumstances, and says, let's apply the logic of the institution of marriage to this instance. Now, first of all, we need to note the way in which the case is presented to us. It's presented to us in the form of an if-then proposition. If this happens, when you have this type of scenario, then this is what you do. However, though I'm a fan of the King James Version, I think it's really still, despite all the plethora of modern translations that have come out, it's still just a simple, good, standby literal translation. So many of these play so loose with the text today that, you know, you're reading and you're not really sure what the Greek or Hebrew said. So I'm a big fan of the King James Version, but the translators were not inspired the way the original authors of Scripture were. And so, you know, the translation wouldn't be perfect in every instance. And in this case, this is one of the well-known examples where Bible scholars would agree that the King James translators took what is a very lengthy sentence, verses 1 through 4. That's a long sentence. And in all that King James English, we get a little lost in there. And one of the things that confuses us is this. That actually, the way this long sentence and scenario works is verses 1 through 3. All of verses 1 through 3 is the if part. If this happens, you know, and all this and this and this and happens. Finally, you get to verse 4. Then here's what happens. The former husband, which is in their way, can't marry again. So here it is. If he divorces her, sends her away, and then she goes out and she marries some other guy, and then that guy dies, or he divorces her, that's all the if. The then part does not come until verse 4. Then the original husband cannot take her back to being her husband again. I said the King James Version is a little confusing to us because it actually introduces the word then for us in verse 1. And then you use the flow and the logic because you kind of get lost in there. It's like, well, that word then in English really should have been held off till verse 4 for us. All right. So, really, the conclusion comes in verse 4. And very important to understand. So, when we thus understand the passage that, all right, she was divorced, she went out, she married somebody else, then that guy died or divorced her, then she can't come back. Understood that way then, this is not a law about whether or not a man can or cannot divorce his wife, as the man did in verse 1. And it might sound that way to you, like I said, as we read it in the King James Version. If you marry her, it comes to pass he finds no favor in his eyes because he found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Moses isn't saying he can write her a bill of divorcement. That's not what the Hebrew is saying. Okay? He is not talking about whether or not he may or may not legitimately divorce the wife. Now, sometimes that happens. Sometimes people get divorces. But whether or not it should happen isn't the matter in view. This is case law. Moses is giving us a hypothetical scenario, although a very realistic one. And sometimes in the real world, things happen that shouldn't happen. We cannot go back and change the past. We cannot undo what has happened in the past. Right or wrong, whether it should have happened or shouldn't happen, therefore isn't the issue. That becomes irrelevant because it's in the past and we can't change the past. We can't cry over spilt milk. All we can do is go forward from here. And that is the nature of this legislation. What Moses is actually saying is, suppose that happens, right or wrong isn't the issue. If it happens, if the guy divorces his wife, then here's how you proceed. If all this happened, he divorces, and then the second guy divorces or dies, here's what you do. And here's how you proceed from here. And how do you proceed? You do not allow her to remarry the original husband. That's the conclusion. That is the nature of the court's conclusion. That's the application of Moses' understanding of the institution of marriage. Of course, Moses writing by divine inspiration. So again, to be clear here, this passage is not at all about whether or not one may divorce or whether a woman may rightly remarry subsequent to that divorce. All of that's part of the if part. And Moses is making a commentary there. What the passage does definitively teach is that there is a case when remarriage is prohibited. That's what this passage tells us. At the end of the day, that's all it tells us. That there is a circumstance, at least one we can specifically identify, when a kind of remarriage is prohibited. It is in the circumstance when you got one divorce and you went to the second husband and then for whatever reason that marriage is ended. You cannot go back and remarry the original husband. That kind of remarriage is prohibited. Now that's important for Christians to know. You know, if you get a divorce, two believers and they get a divorce and you know one of the partners goes out and remarries somebody else, but then you know that divorce falls apart and the Christians kind of get back together and say, you know, let's restore this relationship. We blew it by getting divorced to begin with. We need to get back together and honor this original marriage. You see, some Christians would think that. They would think that they would be honoring God by saying, you know, that second marriage fell apart. Let's get back and restore the original marriage. Moses is saying, no. You're not honoring God by doing that. You cannot go back. So, for one thing, this becomes a word of warning and caution from Moses. If you really feel compelled to be divorced, you better really mean it. You better be sure, because if she goes out and becomes somebody else's man, she will never come back and be your man again. She cannot. So, if you really think you need a divorce, you better be sure. Don't be so hasty in your decisions, because some decisions cannot be undone. So it's important that believers understand this. You can't just get back together and restore that original marriage. That's not honoring God. And what the passage also would tell us then, if God does not want these two people getting back together, then in God's eyes, that original marriage, the first marriage, has been dissolved. Is not that the case? Had that marriage not been dissolved, I mean, if it's still intact, if in God's eyes they're still married, why couldn't they get back together? I mean, they're still married in God's eyes. I mean, you know, what society says. We know what society says is irrelevant. We're concerned about what God thinks. But if in God's eyes, if that marriage is still intact, if they're still very much married, because marriage is a permanent institution until death does part, if in God's eyes you're married, and nothing can dissolve that, then why doesn't he want them to get back together? Obviously, the passage is telling us in God's eyes that marriage has been dissolved. There's no going back, because the marriage is not intact. Now, did you notice this is the case even if the woman's second husband had died? Now, under normal circumstances, most people don't dispute that, although there are differences of opinions and some aspects of divorce and marriage. One area where there's widespread agreement, because the New Testament is so clear about this, is that if your spouse dies, then you can remarry. In this case, Moses says even if that second spouse has died, you cannot go back to the first spouse. There you have it. That marriage is dissolved. Now, that's also the case, of course, if the second spouse hadn't died. So you've got both of the original people still alive, and the marriage is dissolved. It seemed like it was dissolved before death parted them. Then does it not? If the husband and the woman are still both alive, and they cannot remarry, death has not parted them. But in God's eyes, the marriage has been dissolved. So that's a very important observation. So while on the one hand, the text is not giving us the grounds of whether or not they properly divorced to begin with, because that's not the discussion here, whether she was right or wrong in remarrying, that's not the nature of the discussion. But one thing does clear come out of the text. A marriage can be dissolved in this life in God's eyes. Now, another important observation we need to make from this text, and that is in verse 1, again, the reason that the husband in this case is said to put her away. Notice again the wording in verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Some uncleanness. What does that mean? That's a very vague term. And so, you do kind of wonder, even though Moses isn't saying this is the grounds for divorce explicitly, you're kind of thinking, yeah, but Moses isn't prohibiting it from happening. He's acknowledging that it happens. This does happen. And so it'd be helpful to know what some uncleanness is. And it's not a clear term for us. In fact, in Christ's day, there were two schools of thought. There was the Rabbi Hillel, who lived in the century before Christ came along. And he took that pretty much to mean for any cause you want, for any reason. You don't like the way your wife fixes breakfast, you can divorce her. Some uncleanness. Well, to me, that's an uncleanness. I don't like the fact that she burned the toast, so I'm divorcing her. Shammai was much more conservative and basically was understanding this as a reference to some kind of, you know, adultery or marital infidelity, and said, and that's it. So he's understanding Moses to imply that marital infidelity would be a grounds for divorce. So you had those two schools of thought, and that will be relevant later to understand that that's how they interpreted that expression. But they didn't know for sure what to do with the expression. So, summary. Thus far in the law of Moses, we have seen two instances of case law. When Moses clarifies what would have been unnecessary to clarify, a divorce is always wrong under any circumstance. We've seen in this third passage, Deuteronomy 24, Moses regulates the circumstances arising out of a divorce and a remarriage. But he doesn't explicitly prohibit that divorce to begin with. So thus, actually, when you read the law of Moses, there's no clear prohibition, actually, of divorce anywhere in the law of Moses. To the contrary, there are texts that may imply its permission, at least under certain circumstances, and then a text that teaches that, rightly or wrongly, a marriage can be dissolved in God's eyes, even though both of those partners are still alive. Well, these are some key texts from the writings of Moses. But now let's turn our attention to the prophets. Turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Here the prophet is simply quoting the Lord as the Lord's spokesperson. Very interesting statement here from the lips of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. What you get from this text is that God himself divorced the Jewish people. Gave them a certificate of divorce, put them away. Now what he's clearly stressing is that the cause of divorce rests not with him. It wasn't his idea. He didn't want it. It's not because he didn't sell them into slavery because he had any debts that he owed any creditors. He wasn't due to any deficiency on his part. He makes it very clear. It's because of your sins. It's because of your iniquities. It was of your initiative. It was because of you that the marriage ended. But at the end of the day, the marriage ended. Now, some don't like the implication of that passage. They seek a little wiggle room in the first part of the verse. When the Lord raises the question, where's the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? And they'll say, well, that's a rhetorical question. And supposedly the answer is, well, we don't have it. See, you don't have it, you can't produce it, because I never gave it to you. But if you read the whole verse, it's simply untenable to reach that conclusion. Well, he clearly says at the end of the verse is that you have, as a matter of fact, been put away because of your transgressions, but you have been divorced. A divorce did occur in this passage. So, a divorce occurred. But on what grounds? Well, he only uses a generic expression, transgressions, iniquities, sin. He doesn't define the transgression, doesn't define the sin. Let me turn your attention to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, though. Another passage in the prophets, where once again, God himself exercises the option of divorce, which is a very interesting scenario. A divorce is always, 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 always wrong under any circumstance. Is God setting a bad example for His people?
That's something to think about.
In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, we find on what grounds God would have taken such actions. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "And I saw when for all the cause whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce." God clearly says, "I divorced the northern kingdom. I divorced Israel. Gave her that bill or that certificate of divorce and divorced her." And in this case, He tells us why. Adultery. Israel committed adultery. And on those grounds, I gave her a bill of divorce. I don't think anything is more clear here. I don't even think you can find any wiggle room here. You can't get around it. God divorced the northern kingdom. That's what the text says. Now, permanence view advocates will often make this point. One of the key points they'll make, someone such as John Piper is a well-known conservative evangelical who takes that view. And for example, he would make the statement that, look, marriage is a picture of our relationship with Christ. And that's true. Ephesians 5 teaches that. The marriage institution pictures our relationship with Christ. Christ will never, ever, ever divorce the church. God would never send the church away. Therefore, we can never divorce our wives, because if we did, we would be giving a very bad illustration of our relationship with Christ. But you know, that argument works both ways. In the Old Testament, does not God use the institution of marriage as a picture of His relationship with Israel? Does not He call Israel His wife? Does not He call Himself the husband of Israel? He does. Marriage pictures His relationship, His covenant relationship, with the Jewish people. And He did divorce Israel on the grounds of adultery. So one could argue that that means we can divorce on the grounds of adultery. You see, that argument works both ways. Actually, I would suggest that neither is an airtight argument. I believe the permanence view advocates are overreaching when they say, we could never divorce our mates because God would never divorce the church. They're overreaching because at the end of the day, the institution of marriage is simply an analogy of our relationship with God. And that's the same in the Old Testament. I think neither the Old Testament divorce of God or the New Testament principle that God would never divorce the church, neither one of those is definitive. Because marriage at the end of the day is just an analogy, and all analogies break down at some point or another. Okay? So the fact that God divorced Israel in the Old Testament is certainly suggestive. It sends the kind of make us maybe wonder if we can't go that direction and see that as a legitimate grounds of divorce. By itself, it wouldn't be definitive. Let me give you an example when I say all analogies break down. I already talked a bit about this. The permanence people say, listen, our marriage must be permanent because God's relationship with the church is permanent. But wait a minute, is it true that the marriage relationship is permanent? No, it is not. By their own acknowledgement, it is only till death do us part. When you die, are you still married? No. When you die, are you still saved? Yes. Death does not dissolve your relationship with Christ. Death does dissolve the marriage bond. So the analogy breaks down. It's a weak argument for the permanence view folks, I think, to make that argument. They're good people. I'm just saying I see logical fallacies there. So, and in the same token, one could make the argument in reverse based on Jeremiah that we can get a divorce based on adultery on the part of our spouse. I think that could be overreaching if that's all the data we had. But at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, boy, I tell you, is God setting a bad example? If He doesn't want us to divorce on those grounds, why is He doing it? What I'm saying then thus far, taking the passages in Deuteronomy and in the prophets, from the law of Moses and the prophets, none of those passages considered individually, in isolation, make a compelling case for grounds of divorce. But in combination, we're starting to build a case that it does seem that God will say, the institution of marriage in this fallen world is not always permanent. The bonds of marriage can be dissolved. There may well be grounds when it can legitimately be dissolved. So we're starting to move that direction. We haven't built the case airtight. I said we're going that way. But now, that's based upon looking at the key text in the law of Moses and some key text in the prophets. And that's not really the case for those who, again, hold to a permanent view of marriage. They don't usually tend to quote these passages as they're utilized as proof texts. Permanence view folks don't turn to Jeremiah 3:8 and read this and say, and that's why I believe marriage is permanent. I mean, how do you get marriage is permanent out of Jeremiah 3:8? I mean, it's hard to argue that. God divorced Israel. That's why you shouldn't divorce. So they don't tend to use this as a proof text. They don't really have much use for this text, or Isaiah 50, verse 1, or Deuteronomy 24. They would tend to ignore those passages. And if they're going to preach, as I said, a sermon on merits, they're going to prove a text. They're going to preach on a text that they think is a solid text in favor of their position and tend to ignore the others. My position is we can't ignore. We have to consider all of the data. I'm not going to ignore any of them. Now, if you press them, well, what do you do with this text? They'll have to try to explain it away. Why it's irrelevant, why it doesn't really apply. But that's pretty much their position they're in. They have to explain away these texts. Why it doesn't mean that you can get a divorce. Or why it's not relevant. My position is the opposite. I'm not interested in explaining any text away. My position is all the data is relevant. I use them all as proof texts. Every one of them has helped me build a case in favor of my position. I don't have to ignore any of them. And that's an important observation. It's a different approach than from the permanent view. Now, let me turn your attention to one kind final key text in the Old Testament this morning, Malachi chapter 2. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of data at you today, and it'll probably be hard to remember all of this data, but hopefully at least the conclusions we're reaching will stay with you, and you'll remember that, hey, you know, the biblical data is there, and I can go back and look it up at a concordance than when I need it. But you'll know what's there, and you know to look for it. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Malachi 2, 10 through 16, the prophet says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch they regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill, let your hand. And yet ye say, wherefore? Well, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. And yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Now, a long passage here. There's a lot of information. Time doesn't allow me to detail it all. It is important to note verse 14 identifies the essence of marriage as being a covenant. She's the wife of your covenant. Important observation. Verse 15 has a lot of important data, but we don't have the time to develop all of that data, but we're going to stick more importantly to the issue that bears more directly on the issue of divorce here this morning. A couple observations in putting this passage in its context. I say context because a lot of people like verse 16. The Lord God says he hates putting away, or he hates divorce. But we can't just read this verse in isolation. There is a context. That's why we started reading at verse 10. Verse 10 and 11 gives us some of the context, the historical setting here. What we have is post-exilic Jews, Jews who had come home after the exile in Babylon. And as they come home, they're being exposed to more Gentiles. In fact, you remember that the Assyrians years before had imported a lot of Gentiles into the Holy Land, right there in the very Holy Land itself. And these Jews are rubbing shoulders with these Gentiles, and some of them are deciding that they're going to take themselves Gentile wives. Now, that's expressly what he says at the last part of verse 11. He said, "You married the daughter of a strange God," meaning somebody who doesn't worship the true God. You're marrying pagans and foreigners. They're not Jews. But, of course, they're already married. And so what do? Well, they're divorcing their Jewish wives so they can marry a Gentile. Divorcing the Jewish wife and marrying a Gentile wife. That is that's the situation. And they're divorcing her just because they got their eyes set on somebody else. Which tells us this. The women that are being divorced have done nothing wrong. They haven't broken their marriage vows. They haven't been unfaithful to their husbands. There's only one reason their husbands are divorcing them. Because somebody else caught their eye. And so they want to dump wife number one and pick up wife number two. Now, what is quite clear is God does not approve God doesn't approve of their actions. The whole text makes that clear. God says, listen, I'm not accepting your offering. I'm not listening to your prayers because I'm not happy about what you're doing here. So God doesn't approve. But how does he express his disapproval? Well, verse 16 is kind of the key state. It says, the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hateth putting away or divorce. Now, this is another one of those well-known passages where it looks quite simple in the English. It's much more complex in the Hebrew. Three key ways this verse has often been translated. And so again, I have heard pastors preach entire sermons about marriage and divorce using this single text. And never once did they tell you, in fact, there are three different key ways this text has historically been translated and interpreted by the church. They give you one interpretation and one only. On which I can assume one of two things. Either one, the pastor is ignorant and hasn't done his homework, and he needs to go back and study the topic a little more before people start basing their lives on what he's saying. Or number two, he knows and he's not telling you what he knows. And I think that is unfair to the people in the pew. I'm not going to withhold information. I know it's a lot of data, and I don't want to give you information overload. But on the other hand, you need to know. People need to know what legitimately does the Bible say. Let me talk about the three key options. The first one is the option here represented by the King James Version that comes out basically where God is saying that he hates divorce. Now, my understanding of the issue is that the King James Version translators pretty much broke new ground with this translational approach. That is not the way this verse had traditionally been understood or translated. Now, I think we can take it as a given based upon Jesus' teaching in the New Testament that in general, yeah, God doesn't care much for divorce. God hates divorce. God hates to see any family or home broken apart. We can all agree on that. No matter what your position is on divorce and remarriage, God hates it. And, of course, though, it's worth noting that just because we hate something, we say, oh, that's so tragic, I really hate to see that happen, doesn't mean that it can't happen or perhaps it shouldn't happen. Again, take some young man who commits some terrible crime. He's just not thinking. And in a stupid moment, he does something really, really dumb. And they send him off to jail for the rest of his life. And you shake your head and say, I hate to see that. Boy, I really hate to see a young man's life ruined. Isn't it a shame he's going to spend the rest of his life in jail? But does that mean that he shouldn't go to jail? Not necessarily. I mean, justice needs to be done. Maybe he should. It's just a shame. I hate to see it. But in a fallen world, sometimes we hate to see such things happen. So, we all agree that God hates divorce. But that observation alone isn't sufficient to argue that, therefore, there are never grounds when maybe it could happen. Nonetheless, turn our attention back to this text. While the general tenor of Scripture is that God hates divorce, the question is, according to this particular text, does God hate all divorces? If we accept the King James Version interpretation and translation of the text, the question is, does God hate all divorces ever under any circumstance? God rejects it, does not permit of it. Or only when the divorce is obtained under certain circumstances? Well, you can only answer that question by putting the verse in its context. Once again, you can't take the verse in isolation. Any statement taken in isolation, you can just about make it mean anything you want. Let me give you an illustration. I got this job I really, really hate. I hate this job. It's a Monday through Friday job. Every Monday morning, I've got to drag my carcass out of bed, and I get into work. I'm sitting there at this job that I hate, sitting around the water cooler with a few other coworkers, loading up on some coffee, and I comment to one of my coworkers, I hate Mondays. Now, I made the statement, I hate Mondays, but there's also context to that statement. Now, you can say, well, that's an absolute statement. He hates Mondays, and he hates Mondays. When I say I hate Mondays in context, do I mean I hate all Mondays ever under any circumstance? You know, there are a few holidays that happen to fall on Monday when you don't have to go to work and you can sleep in. Do I hate those Mondays? You see, there's a context to that statement. When I say I hate Mondays, contextually what I mean is I hate Mondays when I have to go to work. I hate most Mondays because most Mondays I go to work. But there are the occasional exceptions. When God says he hates divorce, does he mean he hates all divorce under any circumstances, period, he rejects it? Or is there a context to this statement that suggests now there's a particular form of divorce or reason for divorce that I hate? In the context here, what we have seen is that clearly these women had not done anything wrong. They were not guilty of any marital infidelity. Repeatedly, Malachi stresses, You men are the ones who are breaking your marriage vows, and they're breaking it not by marital infidelity, but by the act of divorcing, these wives, and then, going on and marrying these other women. That's the issue, and that's the context. And so what does become clear from Malachi is, if there is a legitimate grounds for divorce, Malachi doesn't say there is, but what is clear is that if there are legitimate grounds for divorce, this certainly isn't one of those cases. In other words, you cannot divorce your wife simply because you don't love her anymore, and because someone else came along. We can be sure God hates that. He does not want you divorcing your wife just so you can marry somebody else. Contextually then, as a minimum, we'd have to say what the Lord hates is a divorce obtained when a spouse has not been guilty of marital infidelity or in any other way broken, the marriage bond. So, that's one translation. The Lord hates divorce, but that's what it would mean in this context. Here's another way it could be translated quickly. And that is, it could actually be translated as not that it's the Lord who hates the divorce, but that it is these men who hate their wives and divorce them. Again, I'm not going to get into complex of the Hebrew grammar with you, but you could legitimately translate it that way. In fact, the Hebrew seems to look more strong. My personal opinion is the Hebrew tends to lean more strongly that way, that these men hate their wives and divorce them. Now, back before the time of Christ, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, into the Septuagint, that is how the Septuagint translated the Hebrew. These men hate their wives and they're divorcing them. But it's not the Lord hating divorce, it's the men hating their wives and divorcing them. Septuagint translated that. A couple modern translations today take that approach. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which has been put out, by the Southern Baptist denomination, has translated it that way, the English Standard Version. And so there are some translations that will translate it that way. And that's an interesting connection. They hate their wives and divorce them. Why? Well, I only pointed out a couple examples, but you remember back in the Law of Moses, that word hate, if he hates her and divorces her? Those concepts often go together. Oh, he thinks just because he hates her, he can divorce her. Again, the general tenor of this passage would be, if that is the appropriate translation, these men hate their wives and divorcing them, what God is saying is, that won't float, men. Just because you don't love your wife anymore does not mean you can divorce her. And if you do, God's not accepting your worship and he's not hearing your prayers. It doesn't matter that you fell out of love. It doesn't matter. Well, we don't love one another anymore. We've just drifted apart. It doesn't matter. It's not floating with God. You can hate her, and you still can't divorce her. I'm not saying you should hate her. What I'm saying is that would not be a grounds if you hated her. That would not be a grounds for divorce. And certainly any kind of incompatibility is not. So if we take that understanding again, this passage would have real ramifications. So as a minimum, taking the King James translation and saying, listen, God hates a divorce that just occurs when, the spouse has not broken the marriage vows. Taking this interpretation, God is saying, you can't divorce your wife just because you don't love her anymore. There is a third approach, which I think is the least likely. And it is that you could understand, translate, and interpret the text to say that if you hate your wife, then divorce her. I don't think the Hebrew leans that way, but the church historically has translated it that way. The Latin Vulgate gives us that translation. The Geneva Bible, the Puritans, during the Reformation era, that was a common translational approach. In fact, if you look in the margin of an original 1611 King James Version translation, the translators often offer alternate translations, and that's the marginal suggestion. So we have the one that's in the text, but if you had an original one, would see the marginal notes, they're going to say, if you hate her, then divorce her. Now, John Calvin was an example of a reformer who took this position. And the reasoning for the translation is this, not that God encourages divorce, but that these men were going to have their way. They were going to marry these other women. And they understand Malachi is saying, well, listen, I certainly don't want you guilty of polygamy. And if you want that other woman, don't add her as a second wife or a third wife. At least have the decency to divorce the first woman before you take a second wife. So John Calvin and some of the reformers understood the passage to say, polygamy is bad and divorce is bad, but polygamy is worse than a divorce. I don't agree with that. I think that's the weakest position, and you really have to do some grammatical gymnastics to make the Hebrew say that. But I just put it out there again, so that interpretation is there. So again, on the surface, it seems to be a simple statement, God hates divorce, but there is a context to that statement, and it might not even be possible translating it a different way. Now, there's one more interesting key text that's in the book of Ezra. We're not going to look at that today. We'll come back to that We're going to come back to that to a later time. But where we are right now, then, is we have seen some of the key Old Testament texts bearing on this issue. As we progress, we're going to look at the New Testament text. But we're going to wrap up this morning with just kind of summarizing what we've seen then. And that is, number one, the law of Moses does not explicitly, in so many words, prohibit divorce. We do have God's ideal for marriage presented in the book of Genesis. A man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. It's like, what part of cleave don't you understand? So there's the ideal. But we find that subsequent to the fall of man into sin, divorce is not expressly forbidden either. We saw that Deuteronomy chapter 24 suggests that a marriage can be dissolved in God's eyes even while both mates are still alive, because he doesn't want those two people getting back together. We have seen that the Old Testament would seem to permit divorce for adultery on the part of one's spouse. God divorced Israel because of adultery. And then we see that Malachi would prohibit the divorce, just because you no longer love your spouse, that's not going to float. God hates a divorce on such grounds, and you're in serious trouble with God if you obtain such a divorce. Well, that is the Old Testament data. And as I said, we're going to progress. The New Testament, I think, is more clear than the Old Testament. And when we get the time to, the opportunity to return, we'll look at the New Testament data on divorce as well as the issue of remarriage. This has been one of those messages that's not real devotional in nature. It's very obviously informational in nature. But I hope it's very practical information that will help you understand the biblical teaching on divorce. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures today and consider your teaching on this important matter. I pray that you will really help us to have clarity of thought as we recognize that divorce is rampant and it affects the people of God as well as the people in the world. So help us to know what is the biblical standard. Let us not open the door of permission any wider than you open it, but let us not also attempt to be holier than God himself. Let us let the Word say what the Word says. Help us to be honest in approaching the Word objectively rather than with our own agendas. Help us to glorify you with lives that represent your Word, and most importantly, that represent the spirit of the Word and not only the letter of the law. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.